mind-boggling to me. It is a pleasure to be with you all every week, and especially to be in front of you today. So, our text will be John 20, 21, if you want to preemptively flip there. But first, I want to draw your attention to something that is pretty ubiquitous in the business world. So every business, every successful one, has a good mission statement. Mission statement is the overall goal or purpose of the organization that's usually pretty simply and succinctly put so that people can remember it and that all your decisions can be made with that mission in mind. I have a couple examples for you to consider. This is the first one from a well-known company, Procter & Gamble. They make, I think, literally everything. If you like, look at the container, it says P&G, that's them. Their mission statement is this. They say, we will provide branded products and services of superior quality and value that improve the lives of the world's consumers, now and for generations to come. As a result, consumers will reward us with leadership sales, profit, and value creation, allowing our people, our shareholders, and the communities in which we live and work to prosper. Now, that's a lot of corporate mumbo-jumbo. But they emphasize their main goals of making superior products, creating value, and generating profit. If you want a different perspective of more of a futuristic Silicon Valley company, consider one of Tesla's mission statements. Theirs is, to accelerate the advent of sustainable transport by bringing compelling mass-market electric cars to market as soon as possible. While this statement is more ambiguous and loose and visionary, it suits the goals of the institution that it represents. So you see that both of these firms shape their priorities based upon what their vision and their mission is for the future. These statements crystallize why these organizations exist and what they're for. P&G and Tesla. Now, more important than either of these two temporal companies made by human beings is the Church of Jesus Christ. However, like a company, we can also ask what the mission of the church is. Stated simply, the Great Commission is the mission of the church. That is, the going into the world and making disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. For the church, the bottom line is not profit, but faithfulness to the Father's global mission and his subsequent glory in the world. So today we'll be considering that, the church's mission from the Gospel of John 20, chapter 20, verse 21. So I'll pray, and then we'll read that section, and we'll get right into it. First, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the gathering of the saints, for the meeting of the church, for your holy ones that you've called out of the world. We thank you that you have saved us in Jesus and that you've given us an assignment, a mission to do, to glorify your name. Pray you please help us to see that clearly from your text today, that you would be glorified in the process and in what we do in following you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read a few verses for context. John 20, verse 19 through 23. It goes like this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So this verse occurs in the second to last chapter of John's gospel. This is after the previous eight chapters of Jesus' so-called private ministry, where he's been spending time with his close disciples. He's been washing their feet, explaining that he is the way and the truth and the life, telling them that he is the true vine and that they are the branches. He's promised them the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will equip them and be with them. He had told them that their sorrow will turn to joy, and he prayed for them. But he also informed them that one of them from their own company would betray him. And in chapters 18 and 19, we see the fruit of that betrayal. And Jesus is arrested, given a sham trial, falsely accused, taken to the cross, crucified, and he dies. But he doesn't stay dead. He doesn't remain there. 3 days later, he's resurrected victoriously. And in chapter 20, and in our passage, he appears to his disciples for the first time. So he appeared to them in the upper room and said, "Peace be with you." And they were terrified. He showed them his hands and his feet. And after being persuaded by that evidence, they were glad. And then he spoke to them again, saying, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So what we're going to focus on is this last sentence. And it's focus on sent and sending. That will be our primary consideration for what the church's mission is. But first, we see that Jesus is describing himself as the one who was sent by the Father. So we have to ask, what was Jesus sent to do? What was his whole purpose? So that will be our first point. I got to flip my little thing over here. There's a little outline on the back with some questions if you want to follow along. It says, as the Father has sent me. We're asking what Jesus was sent to do. We'll have to understand Jesus' mission first before we can understand what the mission of the church is. So first, Jesus was sent to reveal the Father. In John 1:18, and we'll be jumping all over the Gospel of John to see how the apostle built his argument to this point. So prepare yourself for that. But in John 1:18, the apostle says this about Jesus. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, has made him known." In a world that was full of darkness and still is, Jesus was sent to reveal the Father's character. This means that God is not dark and mysterious. He is not unknowable and distant or cold. Some people think he's just out there in the ether and he's never accessible. But in fact, he sent someone who would perfectly reveal and explain himself to people. In Jewish culture, one who was sent as a messenger of somebody else was like the master himself. They had the authority, and if you disrespected the messenger, you would disrespect the master who sent them. Jesus is the greatest messenger or representative that God the Father could have sent to reveal himself, since Jesus is also God himself. The Father and the Son are inseparably united as the first and the second members of the Trinity. This means that when people saw Jesus, they saw the Father. So let me prove it to you. If you go to John 14, for example, in verses 8 through 10, you needn't flip there, I'll read it, but if you'd like to, you certainly may. The apostle records an interaction between Jesus and Philip. And it goes like this. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" So Jesus was sent to reveal the Father and he does so perfectly. This means that if you wonder what God is like, look to Jesus. He is God himself and the Father's perfect representative. John describes Jesus as being full of grace and truth. And if we survey Jesus' I am statements, what he says about himself, they can be summarized like this. Jesus describes himself as being the bread of life, the light of the world, the door through which people may enter the kingdom of heaven. He's the good shepherd, as Miguel just read for us. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine through whom the disciples would be sustained. Jesus reveals the Father, and he is seen to be life-giving, protecting, saving, loving, and nurturing. In other words, he's revealed to be incredibly good, and that's just one minuscule snapshot of his character that we've sampled from this one book of the Bible. So maybe if you need an illustration to help reinforce that point, when I was growing up in this town, we always had a 4th of July parade. Without fail, every year, there was oftentimes unicycles in this parade. That's why I was involved and I knew about it. But there was always a man there who would impersonate Abraham Lincoln. He looked like him, he had the beard, he had the outfit, and he even made his voice sound shrill and high-pitched like people say Abraham Lincoln's voice was. So he did a great job. And in a certain sense, he revealed Abraham Lincoln to us during the parade. He showed us what he was like and how he appeared. But his representation always fell short because he wasn't actually the 16th president of the United States. This guy didn't know everything Abraham Lincoln knew. and he didn't live in his time. He wasn't a lawyer. He was an art teacher. You know, lots of differences there. So he fell short. However, in being sent by the Father, Jesus perfectly revealed him because they share the same essence. So when you look at Jesus, you can truly understand who the Father is. They're both God. When you see the Son, you see the Father. So Jesus was sent first to perfectly reveal the Father and his character and nature, that he's perfectly good and righteous and holy. But he also came to do something else. So there's two big things that we'll see that Jesus was sent to do, sent to reveal. The first one was the nature and the character of the Father. And the second is his plan of salvation. So Jesus revealed the Father as being perfectly good and righteous, which is a wonderful thing. But it's bad for us because, whether you know it or not, and I hope you do know, that because of God's incredible goodness, it also means that he must punish all evil. And do you also know that apart from Jesus, there is no hope for sinners like us to escape the wrath of God? That's why Jesus came not only to reveal the nature and the character of the Father, but also his plan of salvation from the Father's very goodness that we don't measure up to. So this statement, if we look back at John 20:21, as the Father sent me, reveals that Jesus himself was under commission. He was sent by the Father to reveal his character and to reveal this great salvation. Notice the sending language even in John 3:16 and 17. Most people, even if they're not Christians, at least know John 3:16. But I'll read it for you and listen for that word sent. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So it's clear that another reason Jesus was sent in the world was to save sinners. The Father put Jesus forward as the one who would take away the sin of the world. That's John 1:29. Who would redeem his people and who would bring him glory. And this means also that the pinnacle of Jesus' mission was his death as a substitute on the cross and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. This was literally the earth-shaking moment when Jesus stood in the place of sinners and took the punishment for our sins on the cross. That's why he's our substitute, because he stood in our place. You see, the reality is that sin must be paid for. Every sin, even if it seems insignificant to us, deserves punishment because it is committed against God's holy and righteous and pure good character. So when we sin, and that's anything that we think, say, or do, or don't do that displeases God, it's committed against his goodness. And so now if God is totally and completely and purely good, and our sins are committed against his pure goodness, there's nothing that they can be but pure evil. That's a problem for us, because he has to punish evil. Think about it. If God was all good, and he is, and he's all powerful, and he's all knowing, if he failed to punish evil, then he wouldn't actually be all good. That's why our sins can't be just swept under the rug. Every single sin on the ledger of all humanity must ultimately be paid for. And there's no universe or contingency in which it just disappears. And worse still, there's no way that we can work or pay back God to erase the evil that we have done. There's no penance we can complete. There's no purgatory long enough for us to be brought back to God by our own efforts or merits. No, God's goodness demands that he punish all evil. So what does this mean for us? So it means that either our sin can be punished on the substitute, on Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father sent to save sinners, or can be punished in us forever as we take our sins to the grave and keep them on ourselves. What does that mean? If you don't look to Christ and trust him as your Savior to take away your sin and to be your substitute, to stand in your place to receive the wrath of God that was rightly deserved for you, what you earn for yourself if you fail to look to him is eternal separation from God's goodness and his presence forever in hell. That's eternal conscious suffering apart from God's goodness. You're merely experiencing his wrath for the evil that you have committed. And that's righteous because you're guilty of that. That is the cost of rejecting the one whom the Father sent, of saying no to him who offers you eternal life as a gift. So don't neglect him. Don't wait to trust in Christ. Look to him now and be saved. There's no reason to wait. There's no reason to prepare yourself to say, oh, I need to really clean myself up first and get this sin paid for, this sin thing under control before I can turn to Jesus. No. Turn to him now and be saved. Don't wait to trust in Christ. And the wonderful thing about Jesus being sent is we know that this is the character of the Father to save sinners like this. The Father delights to extend mercy and grace to ruined sinners like us and to save us by sending Christ as our perfect substitute for our sin. He saves us freely out of his own joy and delight, and that's his character. And that's all revealed in Jesus and his being sent by the Father. That's incredibly good news for us because we all need that redemption. If you want an illustration, it's like you have a balance on your credit card. The balance is real. And if it isn't paid, there will be real consequences. It might seem like that moment of the day of collection is a long ways off and it'll never actually arrive, but it's coming. Time passes every single day. And there's no way that the balance will simply disappear into thin air. It's the mission statement of those credit card companies to return value to their shareholders, and they're going to do it one way or another. Somebody's got to pay for it. So let's say that you went in and you racked up an obscenely large balance on your card. Let's say it was a crazy day, and somehow or another, you racked up $50 trillion USD. I don't know what you bought. You paid off the debt of the United States. You did some other things. But there's simply no way you can pay that back. It's impossible. So you have a real debt that you cannot pay that has real consequences. Now suppose that someone comes along who is uniquely able to pay for your debt, and they do just that. Your debt doesn't just disappear. No, it's not as though it was erased and vanished into thin air, but somebody paid the penalty, paid your real, actual debt. Well, you see, this is what Jesus does for us on the cross. He doesn't just erase the penalty that stood against us and make it vanish into thin air, but he pays the penalty, the price that we have worked up on our own because of our own sin and guilt, inherited through Adam and through what we do on our own. He paid for it all. This is the heavenly blessing that Jesus gives us when we trust in him alone as our Savior. No works, no religious systems or purgatories or penance, but only Christ as our Savior. This is what he freely gives us, forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. So the Father sent Jesus to reveal his own character and to reveal the plan of salvation, to provide the only way for sinners to be redeemed, to have their sin paid for and to be brought back to God. So do you know him? Do you know his salvation? Has he been revealed to you? He's right here in the text. He's willing and able and uniquely able to forgive us and bring us back to himself. Don't delay. Furthermore, if you don't know God or the good news of the Savior that he has sent, there is no way that you can know the mission of the church either, which is what we'll look at the next section. So Jesus was sent to do, if you're following along an outline, that's A, he's sent to do two things, to reveal the Father and reveal the Father's plan of salvation. Those are his two things. And the mission of the church is what he gives us next. He says, even so, even as Jesus has been sent by the Father, he is sending you. You know, in this context, he's speaking to his apostles who are gathered in the upper room, and it is through their efforts and by the grace of God that the church came. The church has inherited the mission that was given by the Father to Jesus, that Jesus then gave to his apostles, which is now ours. So if you follow that, it's kind of a connection, but it's a very clear one. From the Father to the Son to the church, we have inherited his very mission. So the church's mission is what we'll be addressing here. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Well, my first question is, well, how can this be? Deary me, are we able to atone for sin? Can we have the ability of God to actually make sins go away? Well, no, we can't do that. Only Christ can pay for sin. Only God can truly forgive. But nonetheless, Jesus is here is commissioning his disciples and by extension his church to fulfill a task. He is sending us to proclaim the good news of the character of the Father and of his plan of redemption. He is sending us to proclaim that which Christ has revealed and accomplished. So their unique role and ours is to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Christ standing in our place and revealing the Father to all who would hear and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And a disciple is one who follows after Jesus and who desires to look like him and shape his life after the Savior and be changed radically, who would make Christ their number one priority. That's a disciple. Within this gospel message is contained all that Jesus came to reveal, namely the character of the Father and his plan. So when we speak about gospel and proclaiming the gospel, those two things Jesus came to reveal are included. Well, what about Jesus himself? That's my second question. Jesus is sending his church, but what about Jesus? Is he done now? Is he just passing the baton? Well, no, praise God. This is not the end of Jesus' mission either. The grammar itself indicates that Jesus is being sent by the Father has ongoing present effects. In other words, he is going on mission with his people. He is sending us and going along with us. But rather than being with us physically, he's going with us spiritually. He promised the blessed Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And we see that in verse 22, the one right after this. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now there's debate over whether the apostles received the Holy Spirit now or at Acts 2. But regardless of how you slice it, they received the Holy Spirit. And by its power that was given to them, they went into the world and proclaimed Christ, despite persecution, despite being killed for what they did. And we receive the same blessing of the Holy Spirit. So you see, the whole Trinity is involved in this mission. This gets me fired up too. So the Father sent the Son. Now the Son sends the church and blesses them with the Holy Spirit to empower their mission. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the world and by in saving us. And that's glorious. We see this inner working of the Godhead. Oof. So in summary, Jesus is sending his people to proclaim the gospel, the good news of God's salvation to all people, so that those who hear might receive forgiveness through Christ and become his disciples. By disciples, again, we mean people who become followers of Christ and seek to be imitators of him and have their life conformed to his. So this is the assignment that Jesus gave to us, the church, and it's what its mission is. That's your answer to 2A. Now the question might be, well, then, oh, actually, no, I have an illustration for this as well. Suppose that you were in the waiting room of a hospital and you were there because somebody was going to give birth to a child. They were important to you and you were, with anticipation, holding down the fort in that waiting room until a nurse busts through the door and says, "It's a boy or it's a girl. This is their name." And you get so excited. I've never actually been able to be at the hospital for that moment, so I'm just kind of using my imagination a little bit. But somebody is there merely to proclaim the good news of what has been accomplished by somebody else in a different place. So in a similar way, we as the church are sent to go and proclaim the good news of what Christ has done. We're not accomplishing it. We're not doing it. We're not adding to it. But we're merely proclaiming what Christ has already accomplished. We get to be the one who heralds good news to people who are waiting for it. And it's because of the joy that we have that we get to do it. We need to go to the world who is in darkness and who is entertained by their sins that only lead them to death and damnation. And we get to proclaim to them the goodness, loving kindness, and the light of the Savior. So that's a good job we get to do as well. Even if people don't like it for it, like us for it, it's a wonderful thing we get to do. So practically, how in the world can we do this? Well, I have a few suggestions for us, and that's your third point on the outline if you're following there. So what do we do practically? Well, we can participate in missions from a big picture globally. This means that we as a church should participate in efforts to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, of course, of the whole world. Jesus was sent into the world, and so are we. In John 10, which was read for us, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. He is the one who lays down his life for the sheep that he might save them. And he says in John 10:16 that he has, quote, other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So when Jesus says he has sheep that are not of this fold, he is speaking of the nations, people who do not belong to the ethnic Israel nation of which he was a part. He is saying that there are people that belong to him who are scattered all over the world. In being sent, the apostles in Christ Church, we are not just to go to our own people, but to the world to proclaim Christ and to make disciples. So we can be obedient in this role as disciple makers by participating in or supporting in efforts to bring the gospel to places that has not yet been preached. This fulfills the Father's mission and brings him glory. So first, one major way that we can do this is by praying for our missionaries. So we get to do that every week together, which is wonderful. Today it was for our youth group, but in previous weeks we've been praying for Ami and Theo Shimra. We get to pray for those saints who are in Spain and in Central and South America, that we can propel them forward by our prayers. So when we lift up our brothers and sisters with the specific prayer requests that they ask, we are in a sense participating with them in their mission of evangelizing and making disciples of the place where they are. I know several brothers in this body who love to pray through, and sisters too, who love to pray through the Voice of the Martyrs calendar. That's another great way that we can pray specifically for the requests of people who are proclaiming Christ and making disciples all over the world and who are suffering for it. So prayer is huge. We may pray for them. And in doing so, it can be said truly of us that we're making disciples of the nations. And also, you can send financial support to them. There's lots of acts of that happening in the New Testament. Or better still, you can just go yourself. You have a desire to preach Christ to the nations? Maybe you should consider doing that. You should go over there and just do it. Proclaim Christ to the world. Or go for a short time. Or go for your whole life. That's a very noble calling. And second, the global scope of missions does not mean that Christians don't proclaim the gospel to their next-door neighbors either. So from this passage, Christians are sent as heralds of what Christ has done. So we're to do this for anyone and everyone. But may we be courageous and bold to do it. The funny thing is, it's oftentimes harder for us to speak to the people we know and see on a regular basis than it is to people we don't know from Adam. So we need to be bold to go to those who are right next to us. We're on the job site or at our job or sitting next to us on an airplane or a bus and proclaim the good news of Christ to them. Because apart from his work in their life, apart from telling them about what Jesus has revealed, the Father and his plan of salvation, they're eternally damned to hell. And that we would be faithless to our mission if we did not proclaim hope to them. The Spirit isn't working in them, there's nothing we can do about that. We can at least go out there and continue to proclaim Christ. Let's do that to our next door neighbors, that we might be bold to care more about their eternal souls and the glory of God than our momentary embarrassment, fear of rejection, or dis-ease. These things are also temporary, but souls last forever. And then third, the Great Commission urges us to make disciples. That is, to produce or become people who follow after the Savior and be his imitators. So are you a disciple? Have you taken the advantage of opportunities to grow in Christ in our local body, to be with faithful brothers and sisters and be sharpened by them? I'm thankful that here with you all, we have so many opportunities. There's men and women's Bible studies, there's prayer groups, there's home fellowship groups. There's lots of opportunities to serve and practice the one another's. If you're familiar with those, there's been lots of people going through the Fundamentals of the Faith book together, There's all sorts of opportunities to be built into and to build into Christ's church. Be disciples. Further, build into your family, your heavenly family here. So are you a disciple? That's something we ought to ask ourselves. Or are we just here just to listen and to receive, but never to return or use our gifts that God has given us as his children for the body? We can be discipled or disciple someone else and serve this global mission of making disciples. So overall, our objective is to be faithful to Christ and being a disciple of his and making more disciples for their joy in him and for the glory of God. And this is God's will for his church. And is that your mission? Is that our mission collectively? Because that's what matters. In John 4:34, after Jesus has gone through Samaria to make an arrangement or to have a meeting with one Samaritan woman at a well, and he proclaims the good news of the Messiah to her, and she has faith in the Savior, which is amazing that he would do any of those things. You can see Jesus doing missions there. The disciples ask him, "Are you hungry? We were going to go find bread." And Jesus says, "I have bread that you do not know about." And they're like, "Where did he get this bread from?" They're thinking literal bread, as they always do. But Jesus said to them in John 4:34, he says this. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So Jesus again is saying here that his food is to do the task that he has been sent to do, namely to reveal the Father and to proclaim his message of salvation. So is that our source of food as well? We're now sent by him. Jesus' source of life and encouragement and spiritual sustenance was to obediently serve God the Father. So let us pray, and may we be so encouraged and have our hearts so filled with the hope of the gospel and the joy of God, as serving him would be so important and yet so basic to us that we could describe it as our food that sustains us. That would be what propels us forward, that we'd have the delight of proclaiming the reconciliation and the mercy of God to whomever would listen. So may that characterize us. So if you're looking for practical ways the church can fulfill its mission, it's to pray for our missionaries, to support them with that, or monetarily, or by just going ourselves with the support of the local church, by sharing the gospel with those who are around you, who are in your sphere, or with whom you have regular interactions or irregular, or being discipled, finally, being discipled or making disciples of someone else or of somebody's else. And finally, in conclusion, the mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. As Jesus was sent to reveal the Father and his plan of redemption for his people, so also we are sent to proclaim this message of redemption, the gospel, to the world and make disciples. This is a divine mission from Jesus, God the Son, who himself was sent by God the Father. So our objective then is not for profit or for futuristic vehicles, but it's the shedding abroad of the free grace of God in Christ Jesus for the glory of God the Father by the Holy Spirit. That's a task we can get behind and one that will consume our whole life and will be to our good and the glory of God. So may we be all the more diligent to think strategically about our mission and to seek it with zeal. It's been given as our heavenly assignment. May we be found faithful to it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have sent to redeem and to seek and to save the lost. And Lord, what a pleasure and delight it is that you have given us a job and a task to do, that you have allowed us to join in this ministry of reconciliation, of people being brought back to you, of making dead sinners alive to you through Christ and the gospel. Please help us to be faithful to proclaim this message, to remember you, and to have care for eternal souls, and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit whom you have given us with joy to go out and do this. Lord, please bless this church. Please help us to be known for our evangelistic efforts and our disposition of gladness in the gospel. Please help us in this, Lord. Please be our strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.